God's 10 for today's world. We're on the 8th commandment tonight, and as I have said every Sunday night in this series, that we need to understand before we dive into it once again why God gave them. Well, I believe that God, who knows our frame very well indeed, knew that at times that we wouldn't want to follow what he had directed. And that even though he would tell us time and time again, he needed to give us rules to live by. But we might think, oh, well, surely we're under Christ now. We're under grace. We don't need any law. We don't need any rules. Well, I believe, as I said right back at the beginning of this series, that there are three different types of law. There was the ceremonial law, which moved forward to the day when Christ would be the perfect sacrifice. There were the social laws that were just for the nation of Israel, but were fulfilled in the work of Christ and his new kingdom. But then there was this moral law, which I believe is the Ten Commandments, and the moral law being from the very breath of God's body, from his very being. And the Bible tells us that God is the same God yesterday, today, and forever. And so if he spoke all these words, he hasn't changed, and so his rules haven't changed. But you say, but sure, now we live under grace. But as we find in the first week in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, as Keith read out to us there, these Ten Commandments are based in grace. These Ten Commandments are based in grace because God said to the people at the foot of Mount Sinai, remember. Remember how you were slaves in Egypt. Remember that wicked Pharaoh. Do you remember all that he did against you? You never had a day off. You never had a day's rest. And then I brought you up out of Egypt, out of your slavery and your bondage, and brought you into the promised land and said, this is how you should live. And we discovered as we've gone through the series, it's the same for us, that Christ comes to us and he saves us out of darkness, out of slavery to our own sin, out of a love for ourselves. And he does that, Ephesians 1 to 3, Colossians 1 and 2. And then he says, this is how you should live. Ephesians 4 through 6, Colossians 3 through 4. Even the epistles of John written to different churches for a couple of chapters, John will deal about our relationship with God. And then he'll say, this is how you're to live with one another. And that's what the Ten Commandments do as well. The first sort of half of the commandments tell us how we are to relate to God. And then the second half sort of tell us how we are to relate to one another. And tonight we're discovering we can't steal. I read an article in The Guardian this week, just searching back through their articles. And on Friday the 19th of October 2012, an anonymous article was published in The Guardian entitled, I Can't Stop Stealing. Subtitle, I know it's wrong and I feel awful about it, but I just can't stop. The anonymous writer said this, I do it every day. Sometimes 20 to 30 times I move from shop to shop, taking what I need and what I don't need. As long as I come away with something, I'm okay. On a bad day, I rack up hundreds of pounds worth of clothes, makeup, food and jewellery. The more I get, the better the high. I've done it thousands of times, but I've been caught only a few. I'm not proud. I know it's wrong. I feel awful about it. Just not enough to stop. I used to be able to put it down to greed, but it feels like more than that. It's an addiction. If I'm feeling stressed, it's like pulling a trigger. And the next minute I'm in a shop putting stuff in my bag to make me feel better. Friends who find out what I do are shocked. I don't drink or I don't do drugs. I have a degree. I dress nicely. I carry myself well. But I see it as my private thing, my release. It's my way of self-soothing, like a security blanket, which in turn becomes a sort of self-harming, a way of confirming in my own mind that I'm a bad person. What I decide to steal doesn't really make sense to me. Most of it I never use. Fake tan, for instance. I've taken more than 250 bottles of the stuff over the years and never once used it. They're all lined up at home, unopened. It's all connected to the way I feel at the time. I take the tanning lotion when I'm disappointed in myself. So the bottles have stacked up. I hate myself. My mood is often low. I'm anxious and often argumentative. But when I'm stealing, I feel almost euphoric, but also disconnected, as if I'm dreaming or someone else is doing it. This feeling will last for a while, but then a dread realization kicks in and my mood plunges. I'm painfully aware what I do is wrong, yet I feel I've little control. She finished the article by saying this: I've started counseling now, and I've been given a mentor and a social worker. I believe my addiction is treatable, even though I've probably always have to fight this urge. I've never been offered anything like this before, and I'm learning that I'm not all bad. I can't be helped. This middle class, young professional, it seems like, got some sort of euphoric buzz through stealing, for going into shops and sort of getting a buzz. And if you read the papers and you read the media outlets, you'll see that even some famous celebrities have this addiction, in a sense, to go into a shop or to go into a place and steal out of the euphoria that it gives to them. And so tonight you might say, oh, well, I've never done that. Never stole anything from a shop. In fact, I remember when my son or daughter stole for the first time. And they were walking away from the shop, and there you looked down and your little son had that thing. And you said, where did you get that? And you took them back to the shop. In fact, you marched them back to the shop. You said, you've got to hand this back, and you were very apologetic. And you taught even your children not to steal. But my question to you tonight is, our stealing might be a little bit more discreet. What about your giving towards God? You holding back from what He's given to you? What about your taxes? Are they in proper order? What about your business dealings? Do you pay the money you owe? Do you pay it on time? What about your conduct at work when the boss runs out of the office? Do you continue to work, or do you steal time from the company by not working? What do you do at work? What do you spend your time on? Are you on your phone? Are you on the internet surfing? Are you stealing from your company? What about your time cards? Are they correct? When you're sick, are you really sick? And it's not just because it's blistering outside and you take a day because it's sunny outside. Because you see, all of those things, I believe, are stealing. To take something from someone else that doesn't belong to you, that's a simple definition. To take something or someone from somebody else that belongs to them. And God knew that people would be prone to steal. Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says that the heart, or the control center of our lives, is desperately wicked and sick. Who can understand it? But I, the Lord, search all heart and examine secret motives. So God gave us this 8th commandment, I believe, for all times, for all peoples, for all seasons, for all countries. Because I would ask you tonight, you can sit on your phone tonight and Google and say, what country in the world doesn't have a law against stealing? Every country in the world has a law against stealing, because man wants to take what doesn't belong to them. And I believe all of us are stealers, or all of us are thieves. You say, well, Johnny, I've never done it in my life. Well, I would love to interview one of your parents. Remember the sand pit? Well, you might not remember it, but you're one. And somebody else is in the sand pit, and they've got a nice spade that you like. And so as a one-year-old, you simply walk over and you take that spade off that other one-year-old because you want it, but you don't understand that you're not meant to have it, but you see it and you want it and you go and take it. And so even from the age of one up, we need to be instructed that we cannot steal. And so in this 8th commandment, as I've been looking at and looking through the Bible to see what God has to say about it, I believe the appropriate title should be this: that we need to be possessed by the Spirit, not by possessions. We need to be possessed by the Spirit and not by possessions. See, the problem is not just a 21st century problem. It happened back in the beginning. God said to Adam and Eve, you can have everything in this garden. But you see, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that's not for you. But Satan, as you may know, comes and entices Adam and Eve and says, you see that tree of the knowledge of good and evil? If you eat from it, you'll be like God. You'll have understanding like Him. You can have what you want. And so there was something within Eve's heart that when she saw that the fruit was good and it was attractive and it was lovely, something in Eve's heart rose up and she wanted it, and she took what wasn't hers. And so mankind has been blighted from the Garden of Eden forward. You see, God had only made us to be custodians of what He'd given to us and not owners. Isn't that interesting? God gave us the garden, gave our original parents, Adam and Eve, the garden to be custodians of it and not to be owners. God said in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it." He didn't say you owned it. He didn't make them owners. He made them custodians. And it's interesting when we look at the New Testament, because Jesus talked about money and property rights more than anything else in the Bible. Isn't that amazing? He talked about money and property rights more than anything else in the Bible. In fact, Jesus talked about it more than heaven and hell. In 11 out of the 39 parables, he talks about money. In one out of, on average, every 7 verses in the Gospel of Luke, he talks about money. But why? Because I believe that Jesus, as the Son of God, knew that from the very beginning, we would want more than what we have. And so when we want more than what we have, and when we live especially in the 21st century in a culture which is obsessed with keeping up with the Joneses, in having what you want, when you want it right now, the credit card culture, swipe it and you'll have it. Jesus knew that we would need a lot of teaching to help us in this particular area. But firstly, what is stealing? Firstly, what is stealing? The Hebrew word that the writer uses here is ganaf. It literally means to carry something away, as if by stealth. It covers all conventional types of theft, burglary, robbery, hijacking, shoplifting, pickpocketing. It also covers more complex thefts, perhaps 21st century thefts, embezzlement, the fraudulent taking of money or other goods entrusted to your care. Extortion, getting money from someone by means of threats or misuses of authority. Racketeering, obtaining money by illegal means. Reading one book in particular gave a couple of illustrations this week. One hotel reported that in its first year of business that they had to replace, and I don't know why people do this, 38,000 spoons. 800,000 tiles. 355 coffee pots and 100 Bibles in the first year of business. The writer went on to talk about employee theft of time and property costs in American businesses. And he said that American businesses are often out about $200 billion a year because of what people, or the lack of work of their employees in the company. But he also talked about then employers' theft, especially applicable to you and I living in the midst of a recession, that many employers are demanding longer hours than contracts allow. They downsize their workforce to improve their profits, and then the workers who still have jobs end up doing all their own work, plus the work that used to be done by the people who were laid off, and this is just a sophisticated way for companies to steal from their best employees. Isn't it interesting how the 8th commandment applies? That you could be going into work tomorrow morning, or hopefully not because it's a bank holiday, but Tuesday morning, and you go in and you steal from your employer by spending countless amounts of time on the internet, messing around when you should be working hard as if working for the Lord and then working for your boss. But you could be an employer tonight, and you, as you continually lay off employees to increase profits in your business, you could be stealing from them by making them work harder and longer, and in a sense, stealing from their lives. But secondly, why is it wrong to steal? Why is it wrong to steal? Well, Phil Ryken said this, it's very helpful. He said, first, every theft is a failure to trust in God's provision. Whenever we take something that doesn't belong to us, we deny that God has given us or is able to give us everything we truly need. Therefore, we deny that God has given us or is able to give us everything that we need in life. Therefore, keeping the 8th commandment is a practical exercise in our faith in God's providential care. But he also says, secondly, every threat is an assault on God's providence of others. This is the second way that stealing is a sin against God. It robs what he's provided for someone else. And the reason that anything belongs to anyone is because it comes from God. And we do not have the right to take it for ourselves. Paul the Apostle was clear in the New Testament. You say, oh, well, maybe this is just an Old Testament deal. Maybe stealing didn't happen in the New Testament. Well, Paul was clear when he wrote to the church at Ephesus. Ephesians 4 verse 28. He who has been stealing must no longer steal, but must work doing something useful with his own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. And you say, well, how can God convert me tonight, who's a thief, to make me a generous giver? The gospel does that. The gospel does that. I believe all of us are born thieves. We're born under sin. We're born in iniquity. We have this propensity and this desire to have what other people have. To keep up with the Joneses, to have this must-have culture, and we will almost do anything to get it at times. Remember the story of Zacchaeus. It was a tax collector who extorted other people big time. They would have paid their taxes, and then he would have added on an extra amount and then another extra amount. And Zacchaeus would have put it in his own pocket. But then one day when Jesus, this radical teacher, walks through town, he sees this little Zacchaeus. Well, we believe that he's little. The Sunday school stories tell us he's little, so he must be little. Little Zacchaeus up a tree, and yet here comes Jesus walking through the town, and he says, Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to your house tonight. I've got to speak to you. And listen to how the story goes. Luke chapter 19, verse 5. When Jesus reached this spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he's gone to the guest of a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. And Jesus said to him, he said to Zacchaeus, today, salvation has come to this house. Because this man too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. You see, I believe when Zacchaeus realized what Christ was going to do for him on the cross, he realized that he had found everything he ever needed. And that based on that love that Christ had for Zacchaeus, he wanted not only to repay all that he had stole from others, but to give back four times the amount. You see, I believe the antidote to being a thief is to be possessed with the Holy Spirit, to be possessed with Christ. Jerry Bridges says that all of us will have three attitudes towards possessions. The first one is the attitude of the thief. What's yours is mine. I'll take it. Whether it's someone else's wife, someone else's car, someone else's business. What's yours is mine. I'll take it. That's the attitude of the thief. But secondly, he says that there's the attitude of most people who are inherently selfish. What's mine is mine and I'll keep it. Not sharing it with anyone. But he said, thirdly, there's the attitude of the person who's possessed by the Spirit. What's mine is God's. I'll share it. Will you say, as you look at your family tonight, as you look at your car tonight, you look at your house, you look at your job, and you're able to sit back tonight and you say, there's nothing that I have that I've not already received. Were you able to sit back and say, every good and perfect gift comes from above? I've taken nothing into the world. I can take nothing out of it. And the gospel makes us generous. Jesus even himself rewrote the rules when he said in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, the Son of Man did not come to be served. He didn't come to be selfish. He didn't come for everyone to give him possessions and position and rights and privileges. Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give up his life as a ransom for many. If anyone could have claimed a right to possessions, it was Jesus, was it not? If anyone should have had an earthly mansion, it should have been him. If anyone could have said, what yours is mine, it should have been Jesus. If anyone could have claimed equality or rights or status, it should have been Jesus. If anyone was to be an owner and not simply a steward, it was Jesus. But look how Paul reflects on his attitude. The Gospel of Luke tells us that Jesus was filled with the Spirit, and so he was able to live out this lifestyle which Paul reflected on. Philippians 2 verse 7, but he made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And you see, Jesus came with this attitude to transform ours. Because I believe all of our dispositions without Christ is to move towards stealing, is to move towards coveting, is to move towards lying. It's in a sense to move towards an abuse of all the commands that God has given to us. And Christ came into this world on his mission for our hearts so that he would fill us with himself and fill us with his Spirit so that we wouldn't be seeking to be possessed by possessions but to be possessed by the Holy Spirit of God. That's the antidote tonight. Or else we'll want to keep up with the Joneses and we'll do anything to get it. But thirdly, is it always wrong to steal? Is it always wrong to steal? I picked up another article in The Guardian this week. Thought it would be more reliable than the Daily Mail. The article said this, Stealing to Eat. That was the title. Subtitle, Cases Increase as Austerity Bites. Charities and police report rise in people shoplifting for groceries such as baby milk and food. The article was written on the 25th of January 2013. The data may be sketchy and the evidence largely anecdotal, but there are signs that shoplifting food is becoming an austerity era phenomenon. More people stealing to eat because they cannot afford basic groceries. One teenage asylum seeker was almost destitute when she stole a sandwich from Sainsbury's last year. She's not allowed to work, had £35 a week for clothes and travel, and said that she would go for one or two days often without eating. But it's not just asylum seekers, the article says, that are driven to desperate measures. Charities and police say that as living costs rise and incomes shrink, that people are increasingly stealing to eat. Officers say food shoplifters can be mothers struggling to feed their children or hungry pensioners. In many cases, they have no criminal record. The rise is marked in deprived areas. For instance, cases logged by South Yorkshire Police include four instances of grocery shoplifting by mothers in 2012. Among them were a 31-year-old who stole baby milk and fabric conditioner worth £17.50. And a 19-year-old who took baby milk and clothes worth £70. All told police that they had shoplifted to feed and clothe their children. Three of the four had no previous convictions and all were given a fixed penalty notice. The superintendent of South Yorkshire said this, "There should be no excuse for committing a criminal offence. These examples, however, highlight the desperation some individuals face. They are turning to crime to support their family." Is it always wrong to steal? Should this asylum seeker have let their baby die? Well, the Pilgrim Fathers also experienced that in the 1600s when they left these isles and went to America. And when they landed, they had no food and they had no clean water. And so they marched out into America and they came across Indian cornfields. They believed that it was the providence of God, and being very holy people, they knew the eighth commandment. They knew that they couldn't steal. But the Pilgrim Fathers believed it was a lesser sin to take the corn of the Indians. They made a binding oath that once they had enough harvest the next year, that they would pay back the Indians double what they took from them that wasn't theirs. And history records that they did do that, but was that right? Or should they have gone back to the boats when they arrived in New England and said to their family on the boat, "We have no food to eat, we're going to die." And you say, "Oh, well, they should have trusted in the providence of God. God would have provided." But history tells us that for many days they prayed and prayed and nothing appeared. And so was it wrong to steal? I think the Proverbs helps us. The writer to the Proverbs says yes and no. Proverbs 30 verse 8 says this: "Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise I may have too much and disown you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or how may I become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God?" Proverbs 6 verse 30 says, "Men, do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his hunger when he is starving. Yet if he's caught, he must pay sevenfold, though it costs him all the wealth of his house." So as I went through the Proverbs in my study, it kind of seemed to me that the writer was saying, yes, it's wrong to steal, but to examine the motives for the stealing. If they're stealing to provide for their family, you can empathize with them as a Christian and say, well, we need to provide for the poor. We need to love justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before our God. But that God's law must always be obeyed and that they must pay the penalty for their stealing. And in a sense, the writer was saying it's about our hearts. What about us, as we saw at the beginning? Our work ethic. The things in work. Sure, the boss takes that. I'll take that too. The boss waltzes in at 11, so I'll waltz in at 11. And sure, he leaves at 3, and so I leave at 3 as well. And so you steal from the company. There was a problem like that in Crete. The workers were stealing from the people that ran the homes. And Paul knew that there was a problem in Crete, so he wrote to Titus, the young minister. The slaves almost had turned into a sport to steal from their employers. And Brian Edwards wrote in his book, he sort of said this little role play. Imagine you're a first century slave. You own nothing, not even your own wife and your children. Your master is living in splendid luxury and you're keeping him in that comfort for virtually no return at all. Among all your slaves, it is accepted practice to steal as much from your master as you can get away with. They're simply redressing the balance a little here and there, and you join with them, of course, and you boast to one another of the day's takings. But one day you become a Christian, and when you attend the meeting place on Sunday, Titus is reading a letter from Paul that was sent to him as a group leader. And these might have been some of the first words they would have heard. Titus chapter 2 verse 9. "Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they might make the teaching about God our Savior attractive." So what Paul was actually saying is, if you do not steal and you model godliness in the workplace, it can actually make the gospel seem attractive. How you act in your workplace, your integrity, your faithfulness, your work ethic can be attractive for the gospel. That's what Paul is saying. He goes on, verse 11. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age." Fourthly, a bad example. Achan beat Jericho, but not his own heart. Achan beat Jericho, but not his own heart. Some of you might know the story. Joshua chapter 5, they go in. Joshua chapter 6, they just take down the walls of Jericho. God wins the victory. But they were given clear instructions. When you go into Jericho, you can't take any of the goods. These are for the Lord, they're to be devoted to him. But Achan couldn't resist as he went into Jericho and he saw all the plunder and he saw all the goods and he thought, sure, no one else will notice if I take some of this stuff. I'll just bring it back, no one else will notice. And he sort of buried it, he didn't even get to use it. It was probably only worth a couple of £1,000 of our money. But God knew. And in fact, the next battle, the people of God went out to fight and they were kind of laissez-faire, but they were actually defeated. And Joshua was on his knees and realized that Achan had stolen after a process of elimination. Achan desired things that God had forbidden to him. And so he's a bad example. But fifthly and finally, the good example is Christ. The amazing example is Christ. How can we change? How can we turn from being thieves to being generous givers? We need to dig deeper into the life of Christ and what he's done for us. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 33, it says this. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And there they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots, and sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And above his head, they placed a written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And two thieves were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Dr. Luke continues the story in Luke 23, verse 38. There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." And one of the thieves who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said, "since you're under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." You see, one thief on the cross realized that he had found the treasure hidden in a field. He realized as he hung going to his death that all that he had been searching for his whole life in possessions and taking from others what wasn't his was found hanging beside him in his hours of greatest need. But one thief still wanted his own kingdom and wanted his own glory and said to Jesus, "Sure, take us all down. We can do this ourselves." And one thief saw Jesus as the treasure. But even more amazing than that is that there were really three thieves on the cross that day. One on the right, one on the left. But Jesus was the one in the middle. Isaiah chapter 53 prophesied that he would become a sinner or he would become a thief. Isaiah 53 verse 12, "Therefore I will give him a portion among the great and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors or the thieves or those that committed iniquity. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. In our place, condemned he stood, sealed our pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Took our place. For the times that you have taken what's not yours. For the times that you stole from your company, stole from others. He came and he paid the price for us. I close with these words because Paul, a man just like you and I, was so filled and possessed by the Holy Spirit, so in love with Christ, he had learned a secret of contentment. He'd learned a secret of contentment that he no longer wanted to have what the world put in front of him. He no longer wanted the attainments of the world, in a sense, as an idolatry to run after. And so I close with his words. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. "I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances." We could spend all night there. "I know, or I have experience of what it's like to be in need. I know I have experience of what it's like to have plenty. I have learned the secret Note that word secret of being content in any and in every situation, whether well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. You say, how? And he finished and he said, I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. Christ is the antidote.